All right, I want to continue on and finish the sermon that I began last week on the book of Zephaniah. We'll do just a little bit of review, and then we'll start going through the book verse by verse. Zephaniah, we found an interesting thing here that there were in the life and ministry of Zephaniah. It's almost like he's sort of in the middle of some history with two bookends. One is quite possibly the man he mentions in verse 1 of the book, perhaps his great-grandfather, King Hezekiah, the most righteous king who ever served in Judah, sat on the throne of David in Judah. And the other bookend was the king who was on the throne during Zephaniah's own lifetime, about 75 years later, after Hezekiah, and that would be King Josiah. And the two things that make those bookends the common element between Hezekiah and Josiah was that they were righteous. They were a whole lot more like David. Not that David's perfect, but you understand what I mean, a man after God's own heart. They were a lot more like David than almost any of the other kings of Judah or Israel. They sought to obey God, and they sought to set a right example for the people of Judah in serving God. But in between, it was a mess. And in both cases, Hezekiah and Josiah, these were reforming kings. Their predecessors were very evil, wicked men. And Hezekiah and then Josiah tried to turn the people back to God. They started tearing down pagan idols and altars and all the vestiges of foreign and untrue religion that were in Judah, and tried to lead the people back to the true God and the true religion centered at the temple there in Jerusalem. That was the common element in the work of these two kings, both of which may very well have been related to Zephaniah. In the one case, a great-grandfather. In the other case, maybe a second cousin once removed, Josiah. If Hezekiah, in fact, was his great-grandfather, that would make Josiah, the king, a second cousin once removed of Zephaniah. But the other common element is those reforms that these two righteous kings led the people in, and the good example they tried to set for the people didn't go very far. The people didn't have a heart to really follow them. So it was very shallow, very skin deep, very short-lived. And as soon as Hezekiah was dead, his very evil son Manasseh basically undid everything that Hezekiah did and even took Israel or Judah further into sin than had been the case before his father Hezekiah. He just doubled down on evil and idolatry and terrible pagan practices. And the same was true after Josiah's reforms. He was no sooner dead than his sons, one after another. Three of his sons served as king after him, and one nephew or great-nephew. So three sons and a great-nephew served as king after him, and they did the same thing. They undid the good things that Josiah had done. So it's pretty clear from all of this, from that pattern, that the heart of the people, it wasn't just a problem with leadership. It was the heart of the people in general was not loyal to God. Now, as we went through that history last time, and then also we enumerated really four principles, not just from the book of Zephaniah, but I think they're in the book of Zephaniah, but four principles of when God deals with a nation, a special covenant nation. And there's a sense in which that's true of this country that we live in today. This country doesn't know it's in covenant with God. You might say it's not technically, but it doesn't know that it's the descendants of the people that have been in covenant with God. It doesn't know that its physical prosperity for hundreds of years has been basically due to God's faithfulness to Abraham, of which, by and large, we are descendants. It doesn't know that, but the four principles I'm about to enumerate, that I enumerated last time as well, I think they apply to our day today, our nation today, Britain and the United States and other, what we would call, Israelite countries. But it certainly applied to Judah in Zephaniah's day. Briefly, those four principles, you know, God changes not. So if he dealt with people one way back then, we would not be surprised that he consistently deals with people following this same general pattern. But these four principles is, number one, the principle that unto whom much is given is much required. And so God has blessed nations both physically, material, and with knowledge, the knowledge of him. Some nations more than others, basically Israel. Not only physical prosperity, but God's protection, but even more important than any of that, the knowledge of God. And God holds people, God has expectations of people. the more he gives people, the more accountable they are to him for what he has given them, and not given to other nations, but he has given to a few nations. So there is that principle. It's stated by Jesus in Luke 12:48. Unto whom much is given is much required. So that focuses on God's expectations. As God gives more to this group than that group, when God looks at this group, he expects more. He holds them more accountable. The second principle is somewhat related. It's stated in James 4:17. The second principle is, to him who knows to do good, but does it not, it is sin. There is somehow more guilt associated with people who know than those who don't. Now, all breaking of God's law is sin. We know that. And we don't want to ever lose sight of that. But some people know more of God's will. They know more of the ways of God. And that's dangerous knowledge to have. Because to him who knows to do good and does it not, it is sin. It's even greater guilt, if we can put it in those terms. And that's the principle we see in James 4:17. To him who knows to do good and does it not, it is sin. Ignorance is not an excuse in absolute terms, but it kind of, sort of, a little bit is, based on that, if we can use that sort of modern language. The third principle of God dealing with people is also in Luke 12. We quoted verse 48 a minute ago for that first principle. This is more found in Luke 12, verses 42 to 47. This third principle is proportionality in punishment. Now, it's the flip side of the first one. The first one was God's expectations. Unto whom much is given, much is required. This one says there is proportionality in dealing with the consequences of not living up to those expectations. You know, Jesus said some people did things that were worthy of few stripes, the consequences of not doing what they're supposed to. And others did things worthy of many stripes. So whereas the first one dealt with God's expectations, this one deals with the consequences of not living up to those expectations when it comes time to be chastened or punished by God. There is proportionality. Some do things worthy of a few stripes, a little bit of punishment, and others many stripes. Again, Jesus' own words. And then the fourth principle, and we see this throughout God's dealings with people, God's capacity and his ability, his history of doing this. He can hide people. He can hide some, his elect. He can hide them from general chaos. 1,000 shall fall at your left hand, 10,000 at your right. God is capable of protecting his elect even when everybody else is in chaos, or there's the day of the Lord and it's punishment time. God can and does and has and will. All of that is true. He's done it before. He can do it again. He will do it again. He can hide. And that gets back to the very name Zephaniah. The very name Zephaniah comes from Hebrew word meaning he hides. He protects. And we will see that as we go through these three chapters. That in the midst of all of this talk of the day of the Lord and day of the Lord, there's a very strong hint that some could even still be protected, could be hidden from the full consequences of the day of the Lord. All right, so with all of that background, now let's go to the book of Zephaniah. We'll start in chapter 1 and just work through it. Of course, verse 1, all that genealogy we've already commented on, but the very first words of the book, it's the word of the eternal which came to Zephaniah. So when a prophet of God goes and says all these things that sound horrific and is a sundowner and people either resent him or make fun of him, it's not that prophet's opinions. He's carrying faithfully God's word, God's message. And that's always the way it is. It's not Zephaniah's words, it's God's words. Zephaniah is just the messenger. All right, so as we get into the book, I think we see another set of bookends. Just like Hezekiah and Josiah, maybe both relatives, blood relatives of Zephaniah, are bookends, and all this other stuff that happened in between. There's a bookend concept starting with verse 2. God's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. We saw 17 times last week or the day of the Lord or some version of that or some special day is referenced, well, there's the ultimate day of the Lord in the end time, at the time of, you know, return of Christ. But then there have been different days of the Lord when God has intervened in Judah or Israel's history down through the ages. It seems to begin with the ultimate day of the Lord, verse 2. This seems to be the language of the end time day of the Lord, earth-wide, every nation affected. And when we get near the end of the book, we'll see again, it's the whole world day of the Lord, the kind of things we read about in Revelation. And then in between is the specific day of the Lord, when Judah would be dealt with by God in the aftermath of them rejecting Josiah's reformation. So the end time day of the Lord, the book begins that way. End time day of the Lord, the book begins that way, ends that way, and in between are the particular days of the Lord, specifically on Judah. So in these verses 2 and 3, it seems to be talking about the whole world. I will utterly consume all things from the face of the earth, one translation has it, or the land in the New King James, says the Eternal. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. That's the kind of language of the end time day of the Lord, and the seven last plagues and all that sort of thing we read about in Revelation. I will consume the birds. So the ultimate day of the Lord's coming. Later he'll get down to the specific one for Judah in ancient time. The stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I'll cut off man from the face of the land or the face of the earth, says the Eternal. Now I mentioned last time that Zephaniah was not the only prophet of God during the days of Josiah, the righteous King Josiah, or in the aftermath of Josiah. There was another major prophet, and that was Jeremiah. And there were even besides those two. But Jeremiah was a contemporary of Zephaniah. And Jeremiah has language in his book, again, it's God's word, that reminds us of verses 2 and 3. End time day of the Lord, the whole world affected, all nations. Let's take a look at that for just a few minutes. How some of the other prophets, even in the midst of talking about a particular day in the Lord, day of the Lord, also mentioned the end time, final day of the Lord. So if we go to Jeremiah 25, and let's look at just this one verse. This is a contemporary of Zephaniah. He was saying the same things at the same time, maybe slightly different language, but it was still God's message. All right, Jeremiah 25 and verse 31. Look at this language. This is Book of Revelation, Day of the Lord, End Time, you know, the seventh seal, all that sort of thing. A noise, Jeremiah 25 and verse 31. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, all around the earth, all the nations. For the Eternal has a controversy with the nations, all the nations. It's not just Judah, not just Israel, it's the whole world. Nobody will escape the consequences of the day of the Lord. For the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Eternal. Well, then there were also other prophets who used language like that. Another one of the minor prophets is Joel. So let's look at that. A little bit earlier than Zephaniah. Joel chapter 3. And verse 2. Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations. So now we see God's nation Israel scattered. Time of Jacob's trouble all around the world. And God will deal with all the nations at the time, right around the time of Christ's return. All nations, Valley of Jehoshaphat, whom they have scattered among the nations, my people Israel, they have also divided up my land, casting lots for my people. The page previous to that, probably on your Bible, in your Bible, is chapter 2 of Joel, and verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the end time day of the Lord. Peter, I think, quoted this in the early chapters of the book of Acts. the ultimate day of the Lord. All these other days of the Lord are types of this, or precursors of it. But the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. We read about heavenly signs. I think that's the sixth seal. And the day of the Lord is the seventh seal. The moon into blood before the coming of the great, the ultimate and terrible day of the Lord. So just language in some of the other prophets, some of whom are contemporaries of Zephaniah, who directed people to the overall plan of God, but then also to the specific case about them. Okay, let's go back now to Zephaniah chapter 1, and let's look at verses 4 through 6. You can see little themes in little groupings of these verses. In verses 4 through 6, remember that principle, one of the four principles, to him who knows and does not its sin? The knowledge of God is dangerous knowledge because it makes us accountable to God. Well, Judah knew. Judah had more knowledge than almost any nation. And I think we see hints of that in this verses 4 through 6. So they knew better, and yet they turned away from God into idolatry, and that's a serious matter. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Now, this isn't the end time day of the Lord all nations. Now he's getting more specific, the days of following Josiah. And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Wait a minute, I thought Josiah got rid of every trace of Baal. Not really. You ever gone to these amusement parks, especially for little children? There's this game I can't think of the name of. I couldn't think of it this morning either, but you know what it is, where they give you like this rubber mallet, right? And there's all these holes. So these names, these faces pop up of these dolls. So you whack. Whack-a-mole, isn't that it? Whack-a-mole. Well, you never win because you knock this one down and this, and two more pop up over here. That's the way it is with idolatry in Judah. Whack-a-mole, but as soon as you knock two of them down, three more pop up. See, that's called inspiration, right on the spur of the moment. Whack-a-mole. And if that's not the name of it, let's play like it is. Whack-a-mole. All right. I thought Josiah got rid of idolatry. Not really. He would tear down one pillar or one temple, and two more would pop up when they thought Josiah wasn't looking or the prophets weren't looking. Their hearts never really turned wholesale, very deep, from idolatry. So even after Josiah did what he did, and he did a lot of good, there still is the remnant of Baal right there in Jerusalem, Baal worship. And so the latter part of verse 4, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. How come they weren't all killed? I mean, that's what they should have all been destroyed. But they kept popping up. And they weren't really afraid of Josiah after a while, or certainly weren't afraid of his successors. And there's all kinds of ways to falsely worship. Some people worship nature. We got people here worshiping the host of heaven on the tops of the flat roofs of their houses. Some people are involved in false organized religion. They have their idols and their false priests teaching false things. Others just worship nature instead of the God who made nature. So he's recounting the various ways their hearts have been turned away from God, the true God. So yes, there are idolatrous priests, but there's also nature worshipers, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. And then there's syncretism, kind of a fancy word. It means, okay, let's throw God a bone. We'll occasionally go to the temple. Josiah's cleaned up the temple. The priests are doing the sacrifices. We'll throw Yahweh a bone every so often. We'll go do that. But then that's on Saturday, and then on Sunday we'll worship Baal. We'll do it all. It talks about those right there. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, that sounds pretty good, but who also swear by Milcom. And that's kind of the thing in recent years we've heard. It seems like it's the younger generation. You hear this more, not exclusively. Well, you know, I'm not a religious person. I don't go to church, but I'm a spiritual person. See, they want their religion to be just them and God, maybe them God in the Bible or them God and whatever. They're not willing to be a part of religion, so they're not religious, but they're spiritual. That's what this person sounded like. He swears by God one day and by Milcom's, a pagan god, the next. He's just a truth seeker. That's another term you hear. Oh, I'm just a truth seeker. Well, here's truth right here. You don't have to get very far away from this book to find truth. Oh, I just want to explore Eastern religions and, you know, drug-assisted searches for truth and all that sort of thing. That's not really that new. We see it right here. And verse 6, those who've turned back from following the Lord. Well, that's probably a reference to those who for a while played along with Josiah's reformations. They dipped their toe in the water of serving God the way Josiah was encouraging to do. That didn't last long. They got bored with that. That's like the sow who returns to the wallowing and the dog who returns to the vomit, you know, as it says there in the New Testament. They gave God a try and then they went back and probably got worse into adultery than they had even been before they tried Josiah's reforms. They've turned back. And a lot of this was happening even before Josiah was dead, and it really happened as soon as he died. And they've not sought the Eternal nor inquired of him. Yeah, so Judah knew better. And that's why this day of the Lord that Judah is going to face is pretty serious. Because unto whom much is given, much is required. And to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. It's a serious matter. Now verse 7, it's kind of a scary verse when you think about what it really means. Well, first of all, he says, to all of these people who have the various reasons why they will not serve God exclusively, he basically just tells them, I don't want to hear it. It doesn't carry any weight with me. All of your reasons, all of the ways that you justify in your own mind, not serving God at all, or even serving him syncretically along with other religions, God says, I don't want to hear it. Just be silent in the presence of the eternal God. It's just a bunch of noise. For the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Eternal has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. What's the sacrifice? The whole nation of Judah. He was going to let them be conquered by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians would kill many of them and take many more, almost all the rest of them, captive. God was going to let his whole nation be sacrificed, uprooted, and the day of the Lord has visited them. And they will no longer just try to justify themselves before God when Nebuchadnezzar shows up at the walls of Jerusalem. Now, verses 8 and 9, you know, everybody, in the bigger sense, is guilty before God. Only Jesus did never sin. And so the common people, yes, we've been seeing that their heart wasn't deep or committed. It didn't have any staying power. But oftentimes, and you read this a lot in the Minor Prophets, God really focuses with laser-like intensity on the leaders. Leaders can make a difference, for good or bad. Maybe not totally, but leaders, it's a very scary thing to be a leader. That's why in the New Testament it says, don't seek many of you to be in a position of leadership because your judgment is greater. Well, God focuses on the leaders and the leaders' children. The royal court, the elite, you might say, the power elite of the nation. We have a power elite in our nation today. Well, there was a power elite back then. It wasn't just Josiah. He was doing a pretty good job. But what about his kids and their cousins, members of the court, the ones who, the nobility? He focuses in on them. And you know what they were really into? Foreign culture. They were bored with the culture of the nation of God. So they dressed in a different way. They were dabblers in foreign culture, foreign religions. So he says there in verse 8, it shall be in the day of the eternal sacrifice that I will punish the princes. Now that's the children of the king and maybe their cousins and that cadre. I will punish the princes and the king's children. And all such as are clothed with foreign apparel, they had let themselves be influenced by the pagan nations that surrounded them, the east, the west, the north, the south. Well, in my lifetime and in many of your lifetimes, we've seen the influence of Eastern mysticism in the United States in a way that wasn't there 50 or 60 years ago. Our elite tend to view all religions or nationwide cultures and philosophies as good at or even better than homegrown Western civilization and culture and philosophy to the degree it was ever based even a little bit on the Bible. That's all gets thrown away. So there's more of a holding up to as really worthy Eastern or international cultures and philosophies and religion, the same thing was going on back there. The elite, they weren't interested in Josiah's reforms, really. They might have put up with it for a little while, but not really. And they were dabbling in all kinds of other things. Verse 9, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, again, I don't know that anybody really knows 100% what that's talking about, but there is a parallel in something that happened back in the days of the judges, you might remember, when the Ark of the Covenant was for a while kind of kidnapped, I believe it was by the Philistines, the surrounding pagan nation. They got their hands on the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it off and they put it in the temple of one of their pagan gods, like Yahweh, the God of the Jews, of the Israelites. It has, and they put it right down in front of this big statue of Dagon or one of the other gods, like Yahweh is now worshiping our God. And they came in the next day, and something had caused that giant statue to fall over and be smashed into pieces. So who's really worshiping at whose feet? And who's really more powerful, the God behind the Ark of the Covenant or the God of that pagan temple? Well, they became very superstitious at that point, and they would not step on the threshold. They cleaned up the mess, I guess. But in the few times when they were entering that temple, they would not step on the threshold because, well, our Dagon fell to pieces right here. So they would step over or jump over the threshold. And this may be a reference to that. Again, you can't prove it 100%, but it sounds like a reference to that. So now we go to verses 10 through 13. I'll read it and then I'll comment on the main principle I think that's on display here. Verse 10, there shall be on that day, says the Eternal, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink the wine. I think what's on display there, among other things, this isn't the only thing, but is this other principle of God. You can't hide from God. There is no dark place where God can't see what a person's doing. Well, if we do it in the darkness, nobody will know. Maybe no other human being can see you, but you can't hide yourself, even your thoughts, from God. He's telling these people. And he essentially is taking them on a virtual tour of the whole city, Jerusalem, and the various neighborhoods, and maybe even the various suburbs of Jerusalem. He says, don't think just because you're not offending me openly at the temple that I don't know what you're doing. You go clear out to the suburbs, some of these, the second quarter, one of the suburbs of Jerusalem, or one of the neighborhoods, or the fish gate, that's another area, or this Maktesh, that was the Wall Street area, that was the commercial and financial district. He says, I see what's going on all over the city. You can't hide from what I do. You know, that's a principle that's repeated many times in the Bible. Let's look at a few of those. Nobody can hide from God. One of the prophets tried to, didn't he? Jonah tried to run away from God so he wouldn't have to deliver the message. And God saw him in the ocean. He saw him in the fish's belly. I mean, nobody can hide from God. But look at a few references here in Isaiah. Probably the prophet when Hezekiah, the earlier king, had lived. And then Manasseh. Isaiah was probably killed. We don't know 100% certainty, but those who study this think Isaiah was probably killed by Manasseh. He was persecuted to death by Manasseh, killed in a horrible manner, perhaps. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. But in Isaiah 29, there is this statement. Just a sampling of these statements in the Bible that show this principle. Doesn't matter what you people in Judah are doing, in what neighborhood, in what suburb, behind what closed doors, God knows exactly what's going on, even in your minds. So here's Isaiah 29 and verse 15. Isaiah 29 and verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Eternal. and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us and who knows us? Well, the obvious answer is God does, who is not limited by physical light and the ability to perceive things. And also in the New Testament, it is stated, almost in the sense of a prophecy, that all secrets will be made known. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says this, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. You don't have to write it down. You don't have to even say it if you just think it. Mankind. God can know those things and does know those, the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. Now, of course, if those things are repented of, they will be forgiven as if they never had happened. But he's addressing in these verses the notion that people can get away with something because God doesn't see it. They get far enough away from the temple or they hide out. And they go to the club or other members of the elite behind closed door. God says, I know exactly what you're doing, thinking, saying, even in those circumstances. Maktesh, like I said, that was the market district or the Wall Street of the day. And then we go to verses 14 through 18 to finish out this particular chapter. It seems that what we're seeing in verses 14 through 18, as much as anything else, is the fearful extent of the day of the Lord that they were going to face. God had been patient with them, clear really, since the days of Manasseh. It wasn't like a line got finally crossed over when Josiah died in Zephaniah's time. That line had actually been crossed over way back, 75 years earlier. And I think I can show you that. Verse 14 says, this day of the Lord that Judah is going to face has been delayed, delayed, delayed out of God's mercy and patience. But it's not going to be delayed very much longer. And the real stepping over the line that would make it never happening impossible had been stepped over a long time ago. First I'll read it, and then we'll go back and look at a little bit of history. The great day of the Lord is near, verse 14. It's near and it hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation. Jerusalem experienced that at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. A day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they've sinned against the eternal. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Now this is also language that certainly could be applied to the end time, but it's what Judah was facing in not very many more months or years. Neither their gold nor their silver shall be able to deliver them in the day of the eternal's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he will make speedy riddance of those who dwell in the land. Well, that was the often delayed, but now inevitably coming, day of Judah, of the Lord that Judah would face. And it became inevitable. It was just a matter of timing. Clear back in the days of Manasseh. Let's go to 2 Kings. It's quite a remarkable thing. It makes you wonder. I don't know the answer. This is a rhetorical question. I don't know the answer to this. Has the United States of America already crossed over a line? Possibly. When did it do it? I don't know. 10 years ago? 10 months ago? 10 days ago? Maybe 20 years ago? Was it when we legalized abortion on demand? Was it when we kicked God out of the schoolrooms? When was it when we made illegal prayer in the class? I don't know. But maybe we're just living on borrowed time. They were. Look when the line got crossed over in Judah's history. 2 Kings 21. Maybe someday we'll know the answer to that. It's like The safety has been taken off the gun, and the trigger has been, the hammer's been cocked back. It's just a matter of when does the trigger get pulled. But there's no more safety. There's no possibility that the gun won't fire. It's just when. Well, 2 Kings 21, this is again Manasseh, the very evil son of Hezekiah, undoing everything his father did, and the people loved to have it so, and they followed him wholesale. And we read in verse 10, 2 Kings 21 and verse 10. The Eternal spoke by the servants, the prophets, saying, well, back in those days it was Isaiah and others, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, undid all of Hezekiah's good things, and then even doubled down on the evil. Because he's done these things, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites. He led Judah into worse sins than the pagan tribes that lived in the promised land before Joshua and the children of Israel dispossessed them. It's worse now under Judah and Manasseh than it was then. All right, so he says, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has done these things, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has done also made Judah sin with his idols, and they went along. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Eternal God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Ammunition's in the gun, the safety's off, and the hammer's cocked. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. They already stepped over the line. This is irreversible. This is the language of it being irreversible. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Didn't happen then. Didn't happen for a long time. But it finally did happen with Nebuchadnezzar. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. Because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end of another to another, besides his sin which he had made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. The line got crossed over way back then. And now it's been by God's mercy and patience that they're still even around to talk about it. Well, that's the language of something that's inevitable, and it's very serious, that we see there in verses 14 to 18 of chapter 1. And that concludes chapter 1. Actually, while we're in Kings, I already left. Maybe you haven't. There was one other thing back there just to nail that point down. We were in 2 Kings 21 just then. Let's look at 2 Kings 23 and see one other thing. 2 Kings 23, verse 25. 2 Kings 23, verse 25 through 27. Now we fast forward to it's Josiah's time and Zephaniah's time. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Eternal with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any rise like him. Nevertheless, even with Josiah's reform, 75 years later, God is still thinking back to the line that was crossed over by the entire nation when Manasseh did his thing. So verse 26, this is a retrospective, looking clear back at Manasseh. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. It was just a delay. It was not an undoing. At that point, the line was crossed over. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah from my sight, as I've removed Israel in the north, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I've chosen, and the house of which I have said my name shall be there. So then we go to chapter 2. So that's very ominous. The people of Judah have no complaint. They've been given two or three generations of extended mercy. But now we come to chapter 2, and the question might arise or be asked, well, what about all these other nations? Yes, Judah has turned against God, but Do the rest of the nations and their horrible idolatrous practices, do they get a pass? Will they ever face their day of the Lord? And the answer is yes, they will. That's much of what chapter 2 is about. It's a geography lesson. God points out the nations that are to the north of Judah, to the south of Judah, to the east of Judah, and to the west of Judah. He says they're all going to have their day of the Lord too. Nobody escapes. And that was also carried out in large measure in ancient times by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar did a lot to those other nations as well as to Judah. But we start in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2 before we get to that geography lesson. The first two verses of chapter 2 show us that the day of the Lord, whether all the ones through history or the ultimate one, they're not punishment for its own sake. It's not just a temper tantrum by God. The day of the Lord, the days of the Lord have a purpose. It's to bring people to repentance and to restoration. Sometimes hearts are so hardened that it will take a great national calamity to soften any of them. So the day of the Lord and the day of the fierceness of God's wrath is not an end in itself. It's not punishment for punishment's sake. It's always with the intended and the hoped for result of repentance and restoration and forgiveness. So in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the eternal's fierce anger comes upon you." What's he saying? Ammunition is in the chamber, the hammer's cocked, and the safety's off. But before the bullet gets fired, it's still for some of you not too late to repent. And then you can be hidden. This is a call to repentance. Just like at the last minute, at the last second, it's a call to repentance. Before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the eternal's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, there is still an opportunity for some to repent, if they will. Now, not many did, and not many will, but some can. All right, now then we go to verse 3, and he says, "Seek the eternal, all you meek of the earth." Again, a call to repentance. Until Nebuchadnezzar shows up at the gates, it's not too late. "Seek the eternal, all you meek of the earth." Well, there weren't very many. So he's really, in effect, addressing the few. "Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be Zephaniah." Again, Zephaniah, the name means hidden. It may be that you can be hidden in the day of the eternal's anger. 1,000 shall fall at your right and 10,000 at your left. But God is perfectly capable of miraculously preserving and hiding from destruction any that he chooses to do that for. Well, beginning in verse 4, let's say verses 4 through 7, we look to the west of Judah, the pagan nations to the west of Judah, on over toward the Mediterranean Sea. He mentions them. They're going to have their day of the Lord. They're going to have their punishment for their sins. Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday. Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, Mediterranean Sea, to the west of Jerusalem, where the Philistines lived, the nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Eternal is against you. We've already seen it was against Judah, but now it's against you. You're not going to escape. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. So again, it's not anger for anger's sake, but in all these cases, there's an implicit call to repent. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelter for shepherds and folds for flocks. So that looks beyond the punishment to restoration. This is a much more peaceful scene, verses 6 and 7, where there will be restoration, mercy. The coast, verse 7, shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Eternal their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So in so much of this, we see what happened in the 5th century and 6th century B.C., and we see a precursor to what's going to happen in the very end. Then in verses 8 to 11, God turns his attention away from the west and to the east, the nations to the east of Jerusalem and Judah. These are the descendants of Lot. Moab and Ammon, who was always jealous of the seed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Lot says, hey, what about us? We're tied in there a little bit, aren't we? Lot was jealous and prideful, a bitter enemy of Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes of Israel, because they didn't feel like they were given as many blessings. They never yielded to God's sovereignty. God can work his plan out through whomever he wants. He can give greater blessings over here than to here. These people should not be bitter against God. They should be thankful for what God gives them. Well, anyway, that's what we see here in the east. Verses 8 through 11. I've heard the reproach of Moab, the revilings of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people. A lot of jealousy involved in that. And made arrogant threats against their borders. In all of Israel's history, in the Promised Land, they were always being threatened by these people to the east. Therefore, as I live, says the Eternal of Hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. They're going to face their day of judgment and chastisement. Overrun with weeds and salt pits and perpetual desolation, the residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So to this mega question, does anybody really get away with anything? Not really. I mean, there is mercy and there's forgiveness, but things have to be addressed, either through God's mercy or through his chastisement, leading to mercy. Verse 10, this they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Eternal of Hosts. A lot of jealousy and pride. Verse 11, the Eternal will be awesome to them. He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him. But again, we see a hint of restoration. Beyond the day of the Lord, there's always restoration. That's God's desire. And forgiveness and then rebuilding. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. All right, and in verse 12, a glance to the south of Jerusalem, to the Ethiopians. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Just a passing reference there. And then in verse 13 to 15, we've looked at the what? We've looked at the west, the east, and the south. Now it's the north. Assyria and the nations that invade Judah from the north. So verses 13 to 15, the north. He will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. They'll face their day of the Lord. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely. You know, there's a lot of people in this world to this day. This is just continued to this day. We're very jealous of the great blessings, the birthright blessings that modern times Joseph has received. And while we're strong, and that's starting to change, but while we were uncontestedly strong, they didn't do a whole lot. But there are a lot of people who are going to give high fives to each other when Jacob goes down. It was the way it was in ancient times, and it's going to be the way it will be in end times. They will rejoice when the day of the Lord visits God's people. And they better not rejoice too much, because then it's going to find them. But we see that. This is the rejoicing city, rejoicing that Jerusalem's been destroyed, that God's permitted Jerusalem to be destroyed, that dwells securely. They said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. And then we come to chapter 3. And as I said, we have bookends. We started in chapter 1 with an explicit look at the end time, final day of the Lord. And now we're going to revisit that. In between, we saw Judah's 6th century B.C. day of the Lord. You know, with some duality also thrown in there. But the wickedness of Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. See, unto whom much is given, much is required, and to him who knows to do good and does it not, timid of sin. Do people who have never heard of God, are they as guilty of rebellion against God as those who have known of God and won't do it. My thinking is, no, they're not as, you know, they're still sinners and they're not following God. But you have to know better to actually be a rebel, to just say, I know what you expect of me and I won't do it. That's rebellion, overt rebellion. So it's getting back to Jerusalem. They knew better. They knew God's will. They'd seen his miracles for centuries. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She's not obeyed his voice. Well, that's true of everybody, but she did it with knowledge. She refused. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the eternal. She has not drawn nearer to her God. Verse 3, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. So among the sins that God is pointing out to was the elite were oppressive. There was no sense of serving the ones that were below them. They oppressed and stole from them. You couldn't get justice in the courts and the legal system. The more power people had, the more they took advantage of it to grind, you know, the common person, the common people. So her princes in her midst, the elite, the power structure, they are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till the morning. Her prophets are insolent. Okay, so that's the power elite. Then you get to the religious elite or the religious leaders. They're liars. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. Again, these are not the Baal priests, but the priests of that set up in the system of Moses. And they knew better, but they did violence to the law of God. Verse 5 says, the Eternal is righteous. He's in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. Again, nobody can hide from God. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. You know, God has always had a witness. You also see here, every morning he brings his justice to light. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he makes it known to his servants, the prophets. God always has a witness. And the closer we get to the very end, I think we'll be more powerful. There'll be a more powerful witness. We know there'll be the two witnesses who have miraculous powers. As long as God keeps the doors open, we need to preach the truth and be a witness to our generation. If not one new convert comes in, it's irrelevant. That's God's business. But at least the people will have heard. God will have given them a witness. And that is ongoing. So verse 6, I cut off nations. God says, just read history. Just read history. Look at what I've done to people before you, your generation, when they defied me. I have a track record of intervening, and there have been other days of the Lord. He says, why don't you just read history? You're refusing to learn the lessons of how I operate. He says, I've cut off off other nations. Why don't you learn from that you're about to be cut off because of your rebellion? I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I mean, even the promised land, there were all those tribes, those peoples. They were living there for generations. And God essentially allowed Israel to go in and dispossess them. God says, you don't think I'll do that for you if your sin has become even worse than theirs? You really need to learn the lessons of history. So I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. Look to the north. I told you what I would do to Nineveh. It's happened. By the time of Josiah, Nineveh, its best days were long past. Even mighty Nineveh, mighty Assyria, had been dealt with by God. Says, why don't you learn the lesson of that? So verse 7, I said, surely you will fear me. If they have any ability to put two and two together, they should learn about how I deal. But they wouldn't. They weren't interested. But it's almost like God saying, surely they'll learn from history. No, they won't. You will receive instruction? No, you won't. So that her dwelling would not be cut off. It's going to happen to you for the same reasons it's happened to others. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they arose early and corrupted all their deeds. Well, I think you can say with me, it's really good the book doesn't end like that. There's destruction, there's punishment, there's the day of the Lord. But what the rest of the book is, verses maybe 8 through 20, is not God's justice, but God's mercy. God's willingness to forgive upon repentance. God's willingness to restore. Verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, says the Eternal, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation." That's first. "All my fierce anger," yes. "All the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." But then it changes tone. So verse 8 kind of corresponds to chapter 1, verse 2, the bookends of the end time day of the Lord. But then the whole tone changes. "I'll restore." We start seeing language of restoration, forgiveness, a remnant being taught and rebuilding. Just finished reading a book, a very interesting book. It's called The Kingdom of Speech. It's not by a religious person, but it's by a perceptive person. He doesn't believe in evolution. He's not really a scientist. He's just a thinker. And what science he does know, he says, I don't believe in evolution. It makes absolutely no sense. The greatest gift, the greatest separation of man from all the other creatures is speech. There is such a gap between man's ability to convey information and receive it through speech, way more than the chatterings or the various sorts of communication that some of the other creatures have. It is light years different. It's a miracle. Speech is a miracle. It's what separates man from all other creatures. And you just think about it. A little baby can be born and within 2 years can have learned a language. You learn a language in 2 years. Little kids can do it. And sometimes they can learn two or three at the same time by the time they're 2 or 3 years old. We know of one little girl over living in Georgia. Her parents are bilingual. And she can chatter away in English and Spanish. I mean, it's a miracle. All the things that have to happen between her two little ears, between when she was born and she's 2 or 3 years old, it's really an incredible miracle. That by itself. So God gives man this incredible gift of speech, but we've abused it. What is the major purpose for speech? If we draw back at arm's length, it's to praise God and communicate with God. We can praise God, we can talk to God, and we can talk to others about God. First and foremost, that is the proper use of this gift of speech. But what has man done with that gift? He's polluted it, so he curses God. He denies God with his speech. And so God says here, I'm going to restore a people a pure language, a pure use of speech. Now that might mean that when Christ returns, everybody will speak English, or everybody will speak French, or everybody will speak the same language. You know, we've speculated about that before. It's probably going to be the case. But the bigger issue, that this incredible gift of speech that makes us in God's image and not any other creature is going to be used to praise God, talk about God, talk to God, and use this gift showing that we're in the image of God as no other creature correctly. I will restore to the people a pure language, a right use of this incredible gift of speech, that they all may call on the name of the Eternal. Talking about him, to him, praising him, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, this is the language of reconciliation. The day of the Lord is now over, and the good times are starting. He says, my worshipers, verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day, you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds. They met the day of the Lord because of their deeds, but now it's forgiven. And their hearts have been softened, and there's now forgiveness. You will no longer be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. God's going to pour out a different spirit, his Holy Spirit, on mankind in general. And there will be a very different approach. Instead of rebellion, it will be humility. Not all at once, not perfectly all at once, but that will begin to develop. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. Well, going back to the time between Hezekiah and Josiah, if they had humbled themselves, they wouldn't have had to have a day of the Lord like they did, but they wouldn't. And so again, it's not punishment for punishment's sake, but it's to bring people to humility. And when people meet and go through the day of the Lord, it humbles them. All of them? No. Some will still be hardened, but most it will humble. Well, anyway, verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness. Very different world being described here. And speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They'll be using the gift of speech to tell the truth and not lies. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Eternal has taken away your judgments. The day of the Lord is now past. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Eternal, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Eternal, your God, in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. Wrongs are going to be righted in a whole different direction for Judah, for Israel, for the whole world. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. That'll all be in the rearview mirror. And the good times, the kingdom of God, righteousness, that's ahead. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the people of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Eternal. Now last week I itemized for you 17 times in this book of Zephaniah where it talks about the day of the Lord or the great day of the Lord or some combination where day of the Lord is talked about. And or special days. So there were, 7 days of the Lord and 10 other special days. But you know, that's 17. There's actually two more. I didn't mention those last week. There's two more references to a special day. And I just read over them real quickly. But I want to go back and point them out to you. These last two are a very different special day. They're not the day of the Lord. They're not a day of punishment or day of wrath. Let's look at them. These last two times are days of restoration, days of mercy. One of them is chapter 3, verse 11. Again, I read through it quickly. But here's another in that day. But it's not in that day of punishment or wrath. It's verse 11 of chapter 3, in that day, that special day, you shall not be ashamed. The 17, talking about the day of the Lord and the day of punishment, there was shame. They were unrepentant of sins. But now it's talking about a day, a special day, where there won't be shame. It'll all be forgiven. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. And then the last one is in verse 16. I like that one, a day of no shame, a whole lot better than I like the other 17 as far as my preference. How about you? But in verse 16, another special day. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, don't fear. Now it's a day of no more fear. There's nothing more to fear. There aren't enemies trying to destroy. It's a day of total peace on the earth, a day of no shame and a day of no fear. So we come to the end of Zephaniah as we come to the end of all of God's messages. There's always hope. There's always restoration. There's always salvation. So Zephaniah, the prophet of God, in his inspired writing, even in the meaning of his name, it's a reminder to us that the day of the Lord is coming, the final one. It has a divine purpose. And even in the midst of the day of the Lord, God, Zephaniah's people, he hides them. He hides the humble in the midst of it. We look forward to the world that follows the final day of the Lord, the world of the kingdom of God.